Turn with me again in Matthew chapter 17. I urge you to read the entirety of the first 13 verses. We'll read for our beginning only the first 5 verses, but read the entire passage through 13. This is part 3 on the message, the apostles' ecstasy on the mountain. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. I pause to remind you, that would have been a typical human response to the immediacy of the ecstasy that these 3 men felt, overjoyed to be there. And they expressed it just that way as Peter spoke. Verse 5, while he yet spake, while the words were still in Peter's mouth coming forth, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. We've talked already about the aspects of what this means. The Lord makes known to 3 of his disciples something that no one else was permitted to witness. Notice, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, a place of isolation, apart from the world. The men of the world who were not on the mountain, that's just those 3, all other men didn't know anything about this, had no inkling of what was about to take place, nor did take place. Jesus speaks to his people distinctly, differently than he speaks to the world. He makes known to them things that he does not tell the world. He's already spoken, and the world heard him not. Therefore, stand accountable. We've talked about, in the first 2 parts of this, the primary function that has been covered so far concerns only one aspect of all that transpired, and that was the place where it took place, a high mountain apart from the world. The world is shut out from the revelation or the manifestation of what took place that day. What advantage, therefore, did having this great transfiguration in the very countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ before their very eyes, what advantage was that to them that other men didn't have? What did they, or how were they benefited by being allowed to witness what they witnessed, that all the rest of the men in the world didn't have a clue because they weren't involved? These things were not made known to anybody except these 3. In fact, Jesus said to them, tell no man of what you've seen until the Son of Man be ascended. He was not even yet judged, convicted, condemned, crucified, slain, buried, risen. This was several days before that. But it was close by, and nobody knew what they saw except them. tell no man until the Son of Man be risen from the grave. What advantage was it? That's our second major point. The advantages that these three disciples had that other men did not have. First of all, let me say concerning what they saw, it is good. It is acceptable unto God that they see and the world not see. The Lord demands the public homage of His saints. He demands of His people that they publicly proclaim His majesty. That's what our job is, folks. Go and tell others of what you've seen. A poet wrote these two lines. He likes the tents of Jacob's well, but still in Zion loves to dwell. The child of God is described. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 11. Please turn there with me. We begin our aspective study of the advantages that these three disciples were blessed with. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 11. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Now that's Paul writing to Timothy, a young preacher, and telling Timothy, Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, don't shun what is about to befall you. Be partaker. Willingly accept the ridicule of the world for the praise of God. That you might be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Do we differ from the world? The Scripture says we do. Not according to our works did He save us or call us, but according to His own purpose and grace. That's why He saved us and called us, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world was, but is now made manifest or openly shown by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. I hope you heard that. Who hath abolished death, brought death to its conclusion. That's yet future, of course, but the guarantee of it is there. And hath brought life and immortality to light through, by way of, the gospel. Whereunto, for that end, for that purpose, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Did Paul count that to be an advantage? He surely did. God has blessed me and you, Timothy, and it applies to all of God's people in the same way, to different degrees, to be sure. And he went further and said, and whoso goes up to the mount to praise and serve Him, doing so, he glorifieth God. Because of what God has done and intends for us, when we praise Him, glorify Him, we're on top of the mount with Him, figuratively speaking. With such exercises as these, then, God is well pleased. He's pleased when His people respond to His teaching and do what they've been assigned to do. For why is He pleased? Because what He assigns them to do, when they do it, it is morally good. It is morally good, therefore, to walk pleasing unto God. Does that apply just to the act of preaching? No, that applies to everything that God's people are assigned to do. Brother James spoke directly on that subject this morning, on that very issue. Knowing what God said for us to do and doing it is two different things. But the Scriptures do not leave us in the dark as to what we ought to do. God tells us what to do as His children. And when we do so, He said it's pleasing in His sight. Therefore, it is good. So Peter was right. Lord, it's good to be here. Good to be here. It's good, Peter would say, just as it is elevating to my mind. I rejoice to know that I'm going to see something that other men do not have that privilege. It is, therefore, to every child of God, an advantage. It is to the advantage of every child of God to be found walking in His precepts, keeping His statutes, obeying His instructions. It exalts the Christian to an equality with angels. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not equating men to angels, and men do not die and become angels. You hear that all the time, don't you? Among the uneducated in the things of the Lord, the uninstructed. But it makes us to an equality with them. And it ranks that believer side by side with the seraphim and the cherubim. And it unites him unto them because their whole entire purpose of existence is for the purpose of worship and praise. That's what God created the seraphim and the cherubim for, to worship God all the time. That's their duty. That's their assignment. So when God lifts each believer and every believer, as He lifts them to the recognition of being the advantage that's theirs to know the Lord, and they worship Him in spirit and in truth, and declare it's good to be here, and rejoice in the privilege that is theirs, they sing the Lamb in hymns above, and we in hymns below. That's the angels singing constantly praises unto the Lord in His presence, while we're singing praises unto His God here. One day we'll join them and sing unto the praise of God there. For a moment, let's take a look at the Christian in prayer. Let's view that Christian in prayer as one who is bowed down at God's feet. And in doing so, being enabled to lay hold upon God's strength. At the footstool of God's mercy is where we find strength to do the duties that are assigned to us. Looking at Him, this Christian, in His praises and meditations, soaring on high, daring to approach the eternal throne and calling heavenly bliss His own. It is good, as it is joyous in the heart of that believer. That's an advantage. It's good to be here, Lord. Good in every way. Psalm 65, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist says, praise waiteth for Thee, O God, in Zion. Unto Thee shall the vow be performed. O Thou that hearest prayer, unto Thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, Thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house, even of Thy holy temple. Is that an advantage? Is that good? God said it is. Listen, child of God, our happiest feelings are those of the sanctuary. When we feel in the presence of God that He hovers over us, shields and guards and defends us, cares for us in ways beyond our understanding, in His sanctuary are our sweetest joys. and there too in his sanctuary, that is, under his guardianship, often like a little taste of heaven down here on earth. Who has not burst forth with gladness, exclaiming under the feeling of ecstasy of being in the Lord's sanctuary, saying these words, "My willing soul would ever stay in such a frame as this, and gladly sing herself away to everlasting joy and bliss." Lord, it's good to be here. That's what Peter said. "I was glad when they said unto me," the psalmist said, "let us go unto the house of the Lord." It is good, and therefore it is truly profitable to the soul. For here in his sanctuary, the Lord prepares the banquet of his love for those who truly wait upon the Lord. Now, you can see without further explanation that that excludes the world. The world is not waiting upon the Lord. Therefore, the banquet is not spread for the world. It's spread for God's people. By waiting upon the Lord, spiritual strength, therefore, is renewed. And the heart of the believer is gladdened, made happy and joyous. Holy desires are in that frame of mind excited or empowered and are imparted from God to that one. Celestial blessings, therefore, are bestowed upon us. Where is this? In heavenly places. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So Paul wrote to the Ephesian saints in verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 1. Listen. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, within his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved." We praise him because he makes known to us and gives us the advantage of knowing that we stand before God justified because he justified us by grace through what Jesus Christ did in our behalf. And so also we read in Psalm 132, verses 13, 14, 15. Psalm 132. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion." We know about that, don't we? We don't know much about that. But Zion refers to the feminine gender of God's chosen nation, Israel. It's the elect among that elect nation. It's the wife. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell. For I have desired it, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." The elect among Israel are Zion. It's the ecclesiastical Old Testament equivalent. And so likewise in Psalm 34, verses 8, 9, and 10, we read further, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want or lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want for any good thing." Is that an advantage? I'd say that it's an advantage that doesn't accrue to anybody else except God's very own elect. So what a vast storehouse of unnumbered blessings we have already received in the house of the Lord. We have had, and we do have, great cause to exclaim, along with the psalmist David in 23:5-6, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. While I'm still on earth and enemies all around me, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We quote the 23rd Psalm sometime without stopping to read that, don't we? How often is David making it clear, even in that one passage, that the child of God has great advantage that does not accrue to the world? The child of God is the blessed one. Therefore, the place where God has chosen and what He's chosen to do in His sanctuary is good. It's good as it prepares us for the service of heaven. Eternally we'll be before God one day at the end of this sojourn, and we'll be forever learning and being taught and praising and singing joyously unto the Lord our God, right alongside the seraphim and the cherubim, singing praises unto the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord that's spoken of here is below. It's down here. It's on this earth. It is a striking emblem, however, of the heavenly temple, which is our future place in God's presence. The house of the Lord below is a gate unto that heavenly presence. It is near to heaven. It is likened unto heaven. And through it we pass into heaven. Folks, 2 hours of heaven upon earth are those we spend in the holy services of the Lord's house. 2 hours. Psalm 84:10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. How much do we gain by being where God assigned us to be? In His house. How much do we lose by not being here? Then there is the spirit, the renewed spirit, and the activities of that renewed spirit that being in the house of the Lord would produce in us. What do you gain by coming to the Lord's house? There is a spirit of diligence in rightly using the means of grace. God makes you want to know more about Him when you're where He told you to be than if you're roaming around out there in the world. It's easy to get caught up in the world and grow cold, indifferent to the things of the Lord. How we should husband and make the best use of our opportunities. Now, you need to know what the definition of that word husband means as it's used here in this matter. From Webster's complete unabridged 20th century dictionary, the one that's that thick, the word husband says, to direct and manage with frugality, frugal, in expending anything to use or employ in the moment or the manner that's best suited to produce the greatest effect. To use with economy as a man husbands his estate, manages it, his means, or his time. Quite often we overlook that, don't we? We're very careful about how we manage our business and the income that it produces from us, but very careless in managing the time that has been assigned to us. How long do you have? No man knows. Manage the time in a way that it will produce the greatest output. Manage the time frugally, stingily, if you can use that human term. Be careful. Don't be extravagant with your time. Use your time, as God says. Because, folks, in our span of time, there are some days that are relatively free of adversity. But I'm here to tell you there are many days within your allotted period where adversity and sickness may and do come upon you when we cannot go to the house of the Lord. Should that occur, let our souls cultivate living activity. Let our souls give heed to the mercies that God has already bestowed upon us, so that the world may not rise in judgment against us, so we may provide those who witness by our absence from being able to accuse us and to blaspheme God. Don't give the world opportunity to see your carelessness as a testimony against you and to blaspheme God. There goes one of God's Christians. Look at him. He's doing everything in the world except what he ought to be doing. And the world is very quick to jump on that every time it's on display before them. Manage or husband your time, your God-given enablements, your abilities. Use it wisely. For what purpose? Best suited to produce the greatest effect. Use wisely what God has vested in you. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Nathan, speaking to David, after David's grievous sin, Nathan says to David, let me back up. Nathan was sent to David, and he told him that story about a man that had a great herd, a flock of sheep, and another man had one little ewe lamb. And the man with many sent and took the one and fashioned it into a feast to feed his family. David was infuriated. Bring that rascal to me. I'm paraphrasing. I'll show you how to handle that. Nathan said, you're the man. And here's what he said in verse 14. Nathan said, howbeit, based upon what you did, because of this deed, thou, David, hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That's quite a pronouncement. Use what God has blessed you with. Exactly what was this cause that David gave the enemies opportunity to blaspheme God's name? Well, here's what happened. King David, according to 2 Samuel 12, 9 and 10, killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Never depart from thine house, David. Because thou hast despised me, belittled me, God said, undervalued what I've provided you, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. But listen, folks. David's sin did not begin here. That wasn't the beginning of his sin, but rather it showed up in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. and on through verse 27. And it came to pass, after the year was expired and at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David rose from his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I'm with child." David's sin did not begin when Nathan came to him to tell him about the little ewe lamb. And then the scheming and conniving began, in order to do what? To cover up that original sin. But was this the beginning of David's providing the great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme that verse 14 of chapter 12 said? No, it wasn't. Go back further still. Go all the way back to chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings went forth to battle, that David sent Joab. He didn't do what he was supposed to. And his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. That's where it began, when he didn't do what he'd been instructed to do. To know the Lord's will and to do it not. But didn't Brother James make that clear this morning? And everyone knew, including the enemies of the Lord, they knew too. They knew that David didn't go where he should have been. They knew that David was not where duty required him to be. They knew that David was derelict. 2 Peter 1:10. "Wherefore the rather, brethren," Peter talking to children of God, "give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, as spoken of in verses 3 through 9, you shall never fall." Did David do those things that he'd been assigned to do? He didn't. That's why he fell. He wasn't doing the things that God told him to do. He was derelict in his original duty. "A spirit of love and zeal, therefore, for the prosperity of Zion will also be another great benefit, advantage. And upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. The Jews envisioned this in the days of Moses, when they brought more than was required for the erection of the tabernacle. They brought an abundance. They manifested their willingness to do what God said for them to do. Bring this, this, and this. Bring all these materials. They brought more than was needed because they were zealous to do what they ought to do. Later on, Nehemiah and his followers, oh, how they labored for the repair and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And David laid by in store more material than was to be used by his son Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem. And how ardently attached David was to the courts of the Lord. See, the Scripture tells us that in all things the Lord was a man after, of that David was a man after the Lord's own heart, except for the issue concerning Uriah. Everything else David did, the Scriptures tell us, he walked pleasing before the Lord. But he lapsed on this issue. And his troubles are there. And there's no escaping that. Again, he ardently sought to follow the Lord in all things. In Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." That's David speaking. "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is builded a city that is compact together. "Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord into the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord, for there are set thorns of judgment there. The thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. There will also be a spirit of ardent longing for the perfected scene of heaven. That's an advantage. It will cause us to look upward. Look up, for thy redemption draweth nigh. How soon, O Lord? Why, Lord, delayest thou thy coming? Would be our prayers, even though we don't know exactly how that works. If communion on earth is so sweet, what will it be like when we get to heaven? Heaven is the fountain. It is the head of all bliss. Heaven is where Christ's throne is. It's not the footstool, as is the earth. Isaiah 66:1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Heaven is day, not just the dawning of day, it's the full-blown splendor of day, where the congregation ne'er breaks up and Sabbaths never end. Heaven is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Hebrews 1:1, 2, and 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, that is, from the time of Christ's first advent, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, and proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's reflect now on the text as we conclude. Then answered Peter, back in Matthew 17:4, in his ecstasy he spoke and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And it surely must be good for these three apostles to witness such a scene as they were privileged to witness. But the voice of the overshadowing cloud rebuked them and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Luke 17:10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We've only done what you told us to do. We have no reason to brag or boast. Have we truly heard him? As we are truly commanded to hear him? Does our ecstasy of being near him, as the words of Scripture present him to be, or does our emotions override our imagined nearness to him and lead us to profess him which while we do not even possess him at all? It's possible. Has the Holy Spirit wrought grace into our heart, or have we been deceived? 1 John 2:3, and hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. That's the litmus test, if you want to call it that. Here's how we know that we belong to him. Do we do what he said for us to do? If we do, then we belong to Him. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us." That's not a question. That's a statement of fact. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Not because we love one another, but we love Him because God loved us. We love one another because God loved us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. That's what the Scripture teaches. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." And finally, 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know." I've written these things unto you so that ye may know that you have everlasting life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. We love Him because He first loved us. Hereby know we that we love Him. If we love the brethren, that's the proof that we love God, who loved us and the brethren, and made it known unto us. May the Lord help us to recognize that the great ecstasy that these three apostles were privileged to be participants of on that occasion was purposed of God, not only to teach them, not only to assure them, but us as well, that he that knoweth God doeth God's will. May God help us, and help us to praise Him and thank Him for His goodness. Please stand if you will. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer, and we look forward to the next opportunity on Wednesday evening. Pray for lost sinners. Pray for visitors. Pray for yourselves. Pray that God would bless us with a measure of health and with an ambition to be always found in His favor.